this morning. High King of Heaven, we look to you now. We thank you for what you have said to us through the reading of your word. And we pray now, O Lord, that as we look at this familiar passage together, that you would come and minister here today. Come, Lord, and feed our souls, that we would be satisfied with what you say to us today. Dear God, we ask this of you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, along with turning the water into wine and with walking on water, the feeding of the 5,000 is arguably one of the best known miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, apart from the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four gospel narratives. So even just from that perspective, it's an evidently important event in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also important from another perspective because of the sheer scale of it. You read there in verse 10 of the number of men there were 5,000. That's just the men. I mean, how many women were there? How many children might have been there also? The total number of people fed by the Lord Jesus might well have been between 15 and 20,000. Who knows? So it's also an important event from the perspective of so many people being there and experiencing the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through food, just food. If you imagine for a moment what Christ could have done there on the mountainside through his power. For example, he could have done as he describes in Matthew 21 about having faith. And if you have faith, then just give the word. And the mountain that they were sat on could be lifted up and thrown into the Sea of Galilee. He could have done that as a demonstration of his power and his might. But he doesn't. It's simply through a very ordinary situation, the need for food, that Jesus shows his glory and that so many lives are touched there on that mountainside. Well, I've got four F's for you this morning from this fabulous feeding of the 5,000. You got your teeth in. Four F's from this fabulous feeding of the 5,000. The first F is the fickle crowd. And you see that in verses 1 to 4. Chapter 6 begins with some time after this. Now, how long it was, we're not quite sure. If you look at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, that white space is filled in other places of Scripture. For example, when you compare the other gospel narratives, you see, for example, in Mark 6, that the disciples had been on a big preaching tour around Galilee. Christ had sent them out with his power and his authority, and they'd gone all around Galilee preaching and proclaiming this good news. So a lot has happened. It may be 6 months later. It could be a year later since chapter 5. But because of all that the disciples have been doing, there is now this Galilean crowd that is now following the Lord Jesus and his disciples. The reason that Christ goes to the other side, the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, is to give his disciples a rest. They were tired. The tour had been so popular, people wouldn't give them rest. They didn't even have time to eat. Their preaching tour had been so popular. And so Jesus now takes his group of disciples into a boat, goes to the other side of the Galilee, but there they are again. More people. More people wanting to experience this ministry. Is that all? Is that all why they were there for? Is it because they wanted to obey Jesus? They wanted to sign up and become proper disciples of Jesus? Sadly, it isn't. Look at verse 2. A great crowd of people followed Jesus because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. These people were thrill seekers. They weren't motivated by any sense of faith, by any sense of repentance and wanting to get right with God. They were following Jesus simply to see his works rather than obey his words. And hence they were a fickle crowd. They were likely to change from one day to the other. In fact, this Galilean crowd, we might say they were a Galilean version of the Judean fickle crowd. The Judeans, the southerners down there in Jerusalem, they had seen all the signs that Jesus did when he was there in the big city, as it were. You read back in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." We looked at that a while ago, so let's not say too much about it. But these people had claimed to believe. But Christ could see their hearts. On the outside, they said they believed, but Christ could see on the inside how superficial their belief was. To them, Jesus was merely a doer of good deeds, deeds that would benefit them, but he wasn't a savior. He wasn't to them what he had come to be for them. Their following was also fickle. It was volatile. And it's the same here with these northern Galilean country folk. Probably a more basic kind of people, a more down-to-earth kind of people, whereas the southerners, the Judean city folk, they would have been more intellectual, more sophisticated in their thinking. But look at how the basic human problem is the same for both of them. Whether they're from the north or whether they're from the south, but they both share this common fickle response to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that we need to remember, whatever the context it is that we're trying to share the gospel in. Whatever the geographic postcode or whatever the cultural background our audience has, but the fundamental problems remain the same for all of humanity. Our natural spiritual inability to believe. How inclined we are from birth to rebel and to resist the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that the Northeast is particularly hard towards the gospel. According to the Bible, the folk, the northern folk, let's say, of Newcastle upon Tyne, are just as hard as the Londoners, the southerners. They just struggle as much as the southerners do to get it, to really fathom who this person, Jesus Christ, really is. Of course, their background is different, their character may be different, and so we may present the gospel to them in a slightly different way, a contextual way, possibly. But friends, remember 1 John 5:19, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The whole world. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, whether they live in the north or whether they live in the south. But he came to save people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Not to be a fickle follower of Jesus Christ, but to be a true follower. Someone who has been truly born again of God's Spirit, and who now follows Jesus Christ in obedience. The second F in this fabulous feeding are the faithless disciples. You see in verses 5 to 9. Now, when we look at other gospel narratives, we can fill in the holes here, as it were. Mark tells us in chapter 6 that when the Lord Jesus saw the crowd on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it says he had compassion on them. I don't know what the disciples felt. Maybe they went, oh no, look, they're there again. But he certainly had compassion. It says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So yes, he knew their hearts. He knew they were a fickle crowd, but he still felt concern for their needs. He still was burdened for them. And so it says he began to teach them. But as the day goes on, Jesus' disciples come to him and say in verse 35 of Mark 6, this is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. What do you think of that? What do you think of what they said? Do you sense there some selfishness? Do you sense there a selfishness underlying what they say to Jesus? Send them away, will you? Just send them, tell them to clear off. There's a sense here of a lack of love, a lack of concern for these people. These disciples seemingly have a problem of what to do now with all these people, and their response is to just tell them to clear off. Jesus, will you tell them to go away, please? But what does Jesus actually do? He doesn't allow them to get away with that, but he asks Philip in verse 5, Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, Philip, of course, came from Bethesda, and so where they are now is where we call today the Golan Heights, near Bethesda, the top end of the Sea of Galilee. Philip was from around there. So if anybody knows where there's food to get, if there's a bakery still open today, Philip will know. Philip, where are we to get bread? Now, it's not that Jesus didn't know. It's not that he stumped. It's not that he doesn't know how they're going to feed these people. You read there in verse 6, Jesus only asked this to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. But isn't this a brilliant question to have asked Philip? He's testing Philip. He's wanting to see where Philip now is in his faith towards Jesus. It's a very personal question, a terribly personal question. What do you think, Philip? Jesus here is forcing Philip to think, not to blindly panic, but to think. Philip, what are you now going to do? What are you going to apply to this problem, Philip? Will you apply your natural mind, or will you actually apply faith to this problem, Philip? Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And I suppose the right answer Philip should have given would be, say, I don't know, Lord. I don't know where we'll get food, but I saw you turn water into wine at Cana. I don't know how we'll do it, but I believe you can do it. Because with you, Jesus, nothing is impossible. I know that you could somehow provide food for these people. Is that what we read? No. Philip's response sadly reveals where he is spiritually. It reveals how he thinks spiritually. He is thinking purely naturally. He's thinking purely logical. There is no way under the sun of doing this. This is impossible. Even if we had, he says, 8 months' worth of wages, that still wouldn't be enough, even for them to get a bite each. So do you see what Philip has done here? Rather than focusing on Jesus and what he could have done, I think Philip was an accountant. Sorry. I think Philip did some maths. I reckon he had a calculator, and he got out, he entered, how many people are here, and how much money have we got, Judas? Is that all of it? Are you sure it's all there, Judas? And did the divide sign, pressed the equal sign, I went, no, it won't work. We can't, this is impossible for us to do. And we can think like that ourselves sometimes, can't we? Whatever the task may be that lies ahead of us. You think of evangelism. You imagine the Lord Jesus stood here this morning pointing out to Biker and saying, how are we going to reach all those people out there? How are we going to reach them all? And he already knows how he is going to reach all of them with the gospel of his saving grace. Because in our calculating mind, we think, well, it's too big a job for us. We don't have the resources. It's impossible. But isn't it so wonderful to step back and just remember that Jesus already knows how he will reach the people in Biker with the gospel? We may be sat scratching our heads, rubbing our hands together, but the head of this church, he already knows. Because the truth is that there may well always be empty seats in our hall. But there'll be no empty seats in heaven. There'll be no empty seats in heaven. Every seat that has been allocated from before time began, every seat will be filled on that last day. So yes, how are we going to reach those people? That's a question that we need to think about. We need to pray about. But let's not dive into despair. Because the Lord will reach his people. He will reach them with his saving grace and his good news of Christ. Philip here is as good as given up. But then look who comes up next. Andrew steps forward. Now, John here records Andrew acting in response to what Mark says. Mark 6:38, Jesus asked the question, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And so Andrew has some optimism. He goes out and he goes looking and he brings this boy to Jesus. This boy has got, look at the way they're described, 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Not like I've been in supermarkets where you see the salmon laid out. That's a big fish. It doesn't say 2 big fish. It says 2 little fish. I've seen little fish. I've seen big naan breads, you know? Big ones in curry houses in Bradford. Big ones. And I've seen little baps. Small loaves. Look at the detail here. Barley loaves even. The fact they're mentioned what kind of loaf it was. Barley was a poor man's food. Poor people ate barley loaves. Look at the picture we have here before us. The impossibility of it. But at least Andrew here has done something. He didn't say what's the point, but he does try. But it fails after a few moments. Look at the end of verse 9. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? So Andrew's faith didn't run much further than Philip's. Yes, he's got some resources, but what use are they when the task is so very, very great? But these people had been with Jesus. They had been with him. They had experienced the miracle at Cana. They had experienced the healing of the official's son. They had experienced the healing of the invalid by the pool of Bethesda. They themselves had even experienced the authority of Jesus when he sends them out. Mark 6, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. These disciples had done so much. They had experienced so much. But these 5,000 was too much. Too much. Because they had a limited view of Jesus. They had a defective view of Jesus. And because of that now hindered them in their ministry. I wonder how much of our ministry here in Welbeck Road is hindered. I wonder how much of it is held back because we, as it were, have done the maths. We, as it were, have applied common sense in a wrong way. And we've looked at the tasks that lie before us and we've concluded this job's too big. This job is too much, but we worship an almighty God. And we sing about him being the creator of the heavens and the earth. But when it comes to this task, it's too big. It's too much. I wonder, was that how David felt when he faced Goliath? That's certainly when his brothers, that's how they thought when they faced Goliath. He's too big. Our God is the living God, but he's too big for our living God. And David simply, I don't even think he does the maths. He simply picks up 5 stones and walks out, but he walks out with faith. He says, my God is the living God. And therefore with him, all things are possible. Even this, as he strides out to face Goliath. So yes, their resources are very meager. They have very limited resources. But let's see what our Lord can do, even with just these resources. That's our third F this morning, the fulfilling dinner, verses 10 to 13. The disciples think there is no point even in trying. But look at what Jesus does. Look at verse 10. Do you see there how he involves the disciples? These disciples who have very little faith, they're still told to get involved. They're still told to go out and get stuck in. Get the people to sit down. Organize groups. We find, don't we, in other places, Mark tells us that crowd was broken down into smaller groups. Groups of 50, groups of 100. John tells us here there was grass. Do you see that in verse 10? There was plenty of grass in that place. Mark even tells us the color of the grass. It was green. Why does God include these little details? Because they were there. They were there. They saw this. They saw the green grass. They saw Jesus take the bread, and they heard Jesus give thanks for the bread and the fish. They handled that bread themselves. They took that bread and that fish, and he and the other disciples, John, they distributed them out throughout the crowd to all the groups sat on the green grass. And look at how well those thousands of people ate. Look at verse 11. They had as much as they wanted. Verse 12, they had all had enough to eat. Now, how did that happen? How did he do it? How did he take those 5 small barley loaves and those 2 little fish? How did Jesus do it? It sounds awfully like that miracle of Elisha and how the widow who had all that debt, and yet Elisha tells her to go and take the oil she has, 2 Kings 4. And her initial jar of oil seemed to keep pouring out more oil. She brought what she had, and God used that to do a great thing. Another miracle of Elisha towards the end of 2 Kings 4, where there are 100 men to be fed, but only 20 loaves. And yet he feeds these 100 men. And being a man, I know how big an appetite 100 men could have. And there's still some left. How did Elisha do that? You see, without any reference to God in these miraculous accounts, then it is all unexplainable, isn't it? It's totally unexplainable. And we end up then having to invent myths. We end up having to invent stories. Some, for example, say that when the crowd saw that little boy bring forward his packed lunch, why, they were inspired to get out their packed lunches as well. And they all shared their meals around, and that's how Jesus could feed all those thousands of people. What a load of nonsense. It's obviously a miracle. That's why John has included it here for us. That's why you read in verse 14 the reaction of the crowd. They clearly saw something extraordinary. Why would you think it was extraordinary to bring out your own packed lunch and eat it? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Do you notice there how they gathered up the leftover? Verse 12. Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. Jesus had given thanks to God for providing the food. We're actually told that twice. You see it in verse 11, and you see in verse 23, look at that. The next day, when boats had landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks, why mention that little detail in verse 23? Why mention the fact that the Lord had given thanks? Because the bread came from God. Because all our food comes from God. So I think there's a lesson there when Jesus tells them, let nothing be wasted. Friends, we're to avoid waste, I think. I think when you think about the amount of food in the Western world that's thrown out because we've overbought or we've overcooked, we thanked God for feeding us and we throw out the rest when other people are starving. I think there's just a little lesson there for us to learn. God provides it. We're not to waste it. But what was left was gathered up. And so each of those disciples, they have their own basket full for tomorrow's food even. 12 baskets for 12 disciples. 12 tribes of Israel. Is there a message there about God providing for all his people? God able to sustain and meet all our needs? 12 baskets just of leftovers. And all Jesus began with was 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Let's not miss any application there and any encouragement there. Do you see there what Jesus can do with the little we would offer up to him? Maybe this morning you're thinking, well, what could I do? What could I do? What could God do with me? Lord, you don't understand. Lord, I have done the maths and I'm too weak, or I'm too old, or I'm too poor, or I'm too introverted, or I'm just not cool, you know. But remember, it's not you who would do the miracle. It's always the Lord. What the Lord does is to use weak people. He uses little people. He uses like Gideon against the Midianites, like David against Goliath. But when we think of little, little always becomes much when we involve God in it. It would be easy for anyone, for someone here this morning to say, Lord, here, use my PhD intellect. Or Lord, here, use my CEO business acumen. I mean, those things aren't needed, so, you know, you give all your gifts and talents to God to use. But it would be easy to say that. The harder thing to say is, Lord, here, use my feeling memory. Use my autism. Use my ill health. Use my lack of English. Use my lack of skill. That's the hard thing to do. Lord, use me. But with people who know that they're small and weak and who would be typically passed by, but people who offer themselves to the Lord and say, use me, Lord. That's usually when we see God move as we sing in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. William Booth, who did so much with the Salvation Army, caring for people, feeding vast numbers of people. Someone once asked him how he was able to do so much in his life. And he said this, for the last 80 years, God has had all that there is of William Booth. And that's how it happens. It seems, friends, that the key lies in the wholeheartedness of us giving of ourselves to God, even giving over to him empty hands, giving over to him your weakness, giving over to him your nothingness, so that through your nothingness, he would then prove to the world it's him who's doing it. It's him who's building his kingdom and transforming people's lives. So a fickle crowd of faithless disciples, fulfilling dinner. Fourthly and finally, a false coronation. Very quickly, verses 14 and 15. This crowd who have experienced the power of the Lord Jesus, they come to the conclusion, verse 14, surely this is the prophet who's to come into the world. That reference is a reference that a lot of Muslims will argue for Muhammad, but that is not the case. The prophet that the crowd were referring to is what Moses said back in Deuteronomy 18. Chapter 18, verse 15, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Moses, who had been the leader of the Israelites, who had brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness years where God had fed them day by day with manna. Rabbis at that time believed this, as the former Redeemer, Moses, as he caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer, this coming prophet, so will he, the Christ, cause manna to descend. Now, Jesus will deal with that sort of expectation when we get to verse 22 and onwards, but this is what the people here are thinking. They have seen this man provide food for them, seemingly from heaven, having seen him give thanks for this food. They now believe he is the prophet. And of course, they're right. They're right. Jesus is the prophet. He is that prophet. He is the Christ. He is the one who was to come into the world. They're right, but they're also wrong, because they had missed the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet. To them, this man from Nazareth would be, as it were, another Moses-like, another person who would lead them, feed them, yes, heal them. But like Moses had led them out of slavery in Egypt, then this prophet, Jesus, would lead them out of slavery under Rome. And so they will force him to become their leader. They will force him to become the Messiah that they want him to be. And so Jesus withdraws from them. Now, if Jesus was, and sadly he's not, but if Jesus was so often like, if he was as so often preachers are today, he would have loved that. He would have loved the attention. He would have loved to have made a name for himself. He would have loved to have been put on a pedestal and taken in and made to be such a figure. But that would have been wrong. Jesus withdraws because the way for him to become king would not be at the beck and call of a crowd. But for him to become king would mean crucifixion. Jesus took the hard road to glory. He took the right road to glory. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. He died to rescue us from what we deserve, the just punishment of God for our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ took when he died on the cross. That's how this king saves his subjects. He wins them by dying for them. This unusual king, this unique King Jesus Christ, he rescues his people. He rescues the citizens of his kingdom by humbling himself and becoming a servant. And humbling himself more and more, even to the point where he hands himself over to his enemies and they mock him, they scourge him, they spit upon him, they beat him, and then they nail him to a cross. And so they put above him the King of the Jews. He was the King of the Jews, but not how they viewed him as the King of the Jews. He was their king, but there he was dying for them. Jesus died for those who will bow the knee to him and accept him as their king and as their savior. Have you done that yet? Have you done that yet? Have you truly bowed the knee to Jesus? Or are you like that crowd at the beginning, the fickle crowd? Maybe you're in, maybe you're out, not quite sure. Oh, friend, give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender your whole life to him. Acknowledge him as the Son of God. Turn from your sin, whatever that may be, but with God's help, turn from your sin and trust in him to rescue you from the penalty for your sin. And he will. He'll become your Savior. He'll become your King. And he'll give you eternal life. I hope you do that this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, again, you have demonstrated your identity to us in the feeding of this vast crowd. Again, you are the one who would come and satisfy the needs of your people. We thank you, Lord, that what you did there physically, Lord, you can do spiritually. And Lord, we come again to you this morning with empty hands. We lift them up and say, Lord, will you feed us? Lord, we have nothing. All we bring this morning to you is the acknowledgement of our sin, the acknowledgement of our unworthiness. And we ask, Lord, that you would be merciful, that you would do what you have promised, that whoever comes to you, you will never drive away, but that you will welcome us and forgive us. You'll cleanse us of all our sin. And you'll seal us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, will you do that here this morning in this congregation, this crowd? May there be people who are satisfied this morning because they have found you. We ask this, Lord, to your glory and praise. Amen.